Well, it's a great pleasure to be back here at St. Alfred's again. Thank you so much for the invitation and welcome. Though I must say I'm slightly grumpy about getting such a difficult topic and passage to preach on, and I think I'll charge double my usual fee for this. And you yourselves would be much happier, wouldn't you, if I were preaching on a different passage of Scripture. You'd like me to be telling you about the secret to happiness, or joy in the Christian life, or how to get all your prayers answered, even the difficult ones. It's not a popular topic to be preaching about the judgment of God. And yet that's the theme of these chapters of Exodus. It's good for us to study the Bible because God's acts of present judgment are not always easy to identify, and the specific causes of God's present acts of judgment are not always easy to identify. But in the Bible, God tells us when he acts in judgment and why he acts in judgment. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt." Well, as you may know, there are 10 plagues in all, and we read about two of those plagues in our passage today. The two last plagues, those of darkness and the death of the firstborn. There are 10 plagues, let me remind you of them. The Nile turned to blood, lots of frogs, lots of gnats, lots of flies, the death of livestock, boils, hail, locusts, and then in the passage today, darkness and death. The word plague in the Bible really means a blow or a strike. The plague is when God strikes the land or strikes people. The plagues are, if you like, God's warning strikes. Two strikes and you're out, 10 strikes and God's people will be out of Egypt. And why is God striking the Egyptians? It seems a very vicious thing to do. It is that he might rescue his own people from captivity in Egypt, and so that the Egyptians might know that he is indeed God. As we read in chapter 7, "I'll lay my hand on the Egyptians and bring out my people. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." And God did these plagues as well, that we might know, and so that unbelievers and persecutors of God's people might know that God is a powerful God and that God acts in this world to defend his people and to teach others of his power and glory. And indeed, in a few chapters later in the Bible, in the book of Joshua, we read of Rahab in the Holy Land. She identifies with God's people. She says, we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt. Well, of the 10 plagues, the fifth plague, the first 5 plagues, end with the death of livestock, and the second 5 plagues 6 to 10, end with the death of the firstborn. Why are all these plagues happening? Well, we need to understand that each one of them is a judgment on the gods of Egypt. The Nile, you see, the Nile River was the source of their prosperity. And indeed, we found an Egyptian prayer, "Hail to thee, O Nile, that issues from the earth and comes to keep Egypt alive." And the god Khmun, the Egyptians had many gods, the god Khmun was the guardian of the Nile sources. And the Nile itself was thought to be the bloodstream of Osiris, the god of the underworld. So what we have in each of these strikes, these plagues, is that God is showing the powerlessness of the Egyptian gods. He's showing that each god they trust in is powerless, that he is the only true and living God. And when we see the gods of the Egyptians trounced in these passages, we might well reflect on the fact that God is stronger than our petty idols as well, and that we are foolish to trust in them because God is stronger than they are. And God will defeat them and frustrate our idolatry as well. But this judgment on the gods of Egypt is also part of a big Bible theme, that every time a world power is defeated And every time an empire is cast down, you suddenly realize that the real power in the universe is not human power, but God's power. Think of the great empires cast down by the power of God in the Bible. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. You see, world empires look so powerful that they mesmerize us. We think, well, now, how can we resist this great world power today? But the answer is that God can. And God brings them to nothing to remind us that he is the only true and living God. I've just been reading a book on the history of the Mongol Empire in the 11th and 12th century. I didn't know much about it. The great leaders were Genghis Khan and Kublai Khan. The Mongolians captured China, both parts of China, Korea. They failed to capture Japan, but then they went west and they captured all the lands between India and Russia as far as Persia, even invading Hungary. And they owned an immense lot of real estate, the envy of the real estate agents of their day. But as so often what happens with world empires, when the children take over, the thing collapses. It's okay to gain lots of land, lots of territory. The question is, who's going to rule it when you die? And the family feuds, of course, lead to destruction. And of course, we in the 20th century saw a number of world empires collapse, didn't we? The Ottoman Empire in the First World War, which had been sick for so long, finally expired. The German Empire was defeated once in the First World War, and Hitler's 1,000-year reign was cut down in 6 years. The Russian Tsars were exterminated, and the Russian Empire dissolved, and the British Empire, that mighty empire, relinquished in just a few years after World War II. The maps changed so radically, didn't they? As Mary sang, "My soul glorifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. He's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich empty away. He's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, as he promised our ancestors." We think that we can feel the presence of God inside ourselves. The Bible tells us that we can also see the power of God and the presence of God in defeating human power. As Paul wrote, "The Jews demand signs and the Greeks look for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Listen to this. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." So the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards the sky that the darkness spreads over Egypt," darkness that can be felt, no doubt, a sandstorm, darkness that can be felt. Yet there was, of course, light for the Israelites. Pharaoh is so frightened that he summons Moses and says, "Go worship the Lord, even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds," a wise piece of advice, so that Pharaoh can have some breakfast tomorrow. "No," says Moses, "you must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings. We have to cut the animals, not because we need the food, because we need to sacrifice to our God." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight, make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." What a brave thing to say. "Just as you say," Moses replied, "I'll never appear before you again." Well, here's the second act of judgment. We see two acts of judgment in these stories. The first is the spectacular, miraculous events of judgment. And the second act of judgment is an internal judgment. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that, I think, is probably even more difficult for us to cope with than God sending lots of frogs. We also read in these stories that Pharaoh's heart became hard, or Pharaoh's and officials hardened their hearts. Yet as a matter of fact, if we read the passages carefully, God's plan from the beginning was to harden Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 4, 21, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." And indeed, we read in Romans 9, there God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens those whom he wants to harden. Well, it's hard to imagine that God would harden people's hearts. Hard to imagine it's right for God to harden people's hearts. Yet, of course, as the Bible reminds us in Old and New Testament alike, God's mercy is a free gift of right, of free gift of God, not a right of humans. We can't say to God, "You must be merciful to us." We can't say to God, "You must forgive us." No, what we deserve is the consequences of our sin and our idolatry. And what God is doing is letting Pharaoh suffer the consequences of his lifestyle of idolatry and arrogance. I used to hear parents telling me how difficult it was to raise teenagers. I remember their grandparents saying the same thing. Anyway, they used to say, "Well, you have to teach the children consequences. You know, if you stay out late at night, you'll be grumpy the next day. And if you take drugs, then you'll be in trouble," and so on. You have to teach children consequences. Well, you know, you have to teach adults consequences as well. The consequence of choosing against God is that you get further and further away from God. It's harder and harder to find him. The consequence of sinning is that every time you sin, you are blinded to the presence of that sin, so more likely to commit it the next time round. And every time you sin, you put yourselves under the power of that sin. You see, we have to think of the consequences of our actions. And one of our weaknesses is that we don't understand how significant our lives are. As the old saying has it, "Sow a thought and you reap an act. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny." And that is true of your trivial sins as well as of the great sins of humankind. So we see two pictures of God's judgment in these stories. The first is when God intervenes, does a miracle, an action of judgment, an unmistakable act of judgment. And the second is that God gives people what they want, and there could be few more serious acts of judgment than giving people what they want. Well, the Egyptians worshipped the sun. He was one of their gods. Here's one of the Egyptian sayings: "I am he among the gods who cannot be repulsed. Who is he? It is Atum, who is in his sun disk." And yet God brought 3 days of thick darkness over the land. And then the next, the final plague, we read of in 11:1-10, "The Lord had said to Moses, 'I'll bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. About midnight, I will go,'" that is, "I, God, will go throughout Egypt." People often say to me, "You know, I just wish God would appear before me, and then, of course, I'd welcome him." I say to them, "I'd advise you not to request that." Because if God did appear before you, it might be a less pleasant experience than you expect. "I will go out throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well." Pharaoh, of course, was a god to the Egyptians, as was his son. So God is showing clearly that he has the authority to take away human life. We, of course, find that hard to understand. We assume that human life is a right. But as a matter of fact, human life itself is a gift of God. You're only alive now, if you are. You're only alive now because God's keeping you alive. The moment God turned his attention away from you, you disappear. That's the reality. We're only alive because God sustains us alive. And death is, of course, in the Bible, a sign of God's judgment. Death is a sign of human weakness. Death is a sign of the limitations of this age. And death is only defeated by the death and resurrection of Christ, and still remains the last enemy to be finally destroyed. Well, you know the really funny thing about God's judgment? When God does judge, people complain and say, "How dare he interfere?" And when God doesn't judge, doesn't rescue his people, doesn't rescue somebody who's in trouble, they say, well, how dare God not act? So God's damned if he judges and damned if he doesn't judge. And how else will the people of God be rescued unless God judges their oppressors? Every time you pray, your kingdom come, you are praying for God's judgment. Every time you pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you are praying for God's judgment. And every time you pray, come Lord Jesus, you are praying for God's judgment as well as his mercy. Well, one response that people often have when they read these stories in the Old Testament is to think that this is just the Old Testament God. The God of the New Testament is not a God of judgment. But it's very clear in Jesus' teaching and also in the letter to the Hebrews that actually greater blessing, greater revelation brings greater responsibility and so greater judgment. Jesus is the only refuge from the judgment of God in the Old Testament, as Jesus is the only refuge from the greater judgment of God in the New Testament. Or you might think to yourself, well, I'm glad I live in the 21st century. Obviously a bit dicey to be around in those days in the Old Testament. We're perfectly safe now. No, that's not the case. For we read of more plagues in the New Testament. In the book of Revelation, we read that as God struck Egypt 10 times, 10 plagues, so he will strike the whole earth 7 times with the 7 last plagues. Here, not striking a land, but striking the whole earth. We read in Revelation, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, 7 angels with the 7 last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass, glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image, and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And this prophecy, this revelation of the coming wrath of God, is of course meant to encourage persecuted believers and also warn their persecutors that they will not escape God's judgment. I love the great missionary John Payton saying to a man who was about to kill him, if you kill me, God will judge you. What a very appropriate thing to say. What a very appropriate warning that was. Well, as I'm sure you've noticed, the 2 last plagues in Egypt were those of darkness and the death of the firstborn sons. We also read in the New Testament of darkness and the death of a firstborn son. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Above his head they placed the written charge against him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. And about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? God's own son died in darkness that we might live. He suffered darkness that we might live in the light. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The darkness in Egypt is matched by the darkness outside Jerusalem. And the death of the firstborn in Egypt is matched by the death of God's one and only Son, given for our forgiveness, for our eternal life. Well, friends, our world today needs to hear of the judgment of God. The message of God's judgment will warn those whose lives are full of happiness that one day their happiness will end, that they will have to to face the judgment of the one true and living God, and no insurance will save them on that day. Our world today needs to hear the judgment of God because it teaches those who fear merely earthly problems of this life and this age that there are problems, these problems and sadnesses fail into insignificance when compared with the wrath of God. And the message of God's judgment will teach those who are taught and who think that individual humans create themselves and are only accountable to themselves that they've been sold a lie, that every human being is accountable to the one true and living Creator God. This message of God's judgment will teach those who fear God that there is indeed no place to hide from God. There is no refuge from God, only refuge in God. And it will teach Christians that our sufferings for Christ do not matter when compared with the urgency of evangelism. I so often hear people in the West praying for the persecuted church that God would end the persecution and deliver them from their suffering. Well, here's a message from the persecuted church in the Middle East. Please don't pray for us. Please pray with us. If you pray for us, you'll pray for the wrong thing. You'll pray for our safety. If you pray with us, you'll ask God to bring millions to faith in Christ. You'll pray that when the inevitable backlash comes because of our witness, we'll be faithful even if it costs us our lives. What a great thing to pray for Christians in the Middle East. What a great thing to pray for Christians throughout the world. What a great thing to pray for ourselves when our persecution comes. It will, you know, 20 or 30 years, you'll be facing it. I'll be gone, but you'll be around. Your children will be around, your grandchildren will be around. You need to be teaching them now that to follow Jesus means to face persecution. They know that at school, don't they? They'll meet it in the world far more vigorously in years to come. Please prepare them for it. The Bible warns us of that on every page. But the message of God's judgment will also teach all of us of the power and grace of the death of Christ. Yes, his death gives us eternal life. Yes, his death does bring about forgiveness of our sins. Yes, his death does rescue us from the power of Satan. Yes, his death does bring peace, joy, and love. But more than all of this, Christ's death is the way God reconciles us to himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The great mistake in evangelism today is to tell people that the gospel, the death of Christ, solves lots of problems. But to fail to tell people that their biggest problem is their alienation from God and that they must face his coming judgment. Our worst problem is not our lack of peace or purpose, our internal struggles, or our difficult relationships. Our worst problem is that God is our judge and that we'll one day face his judgment unless we've found refuge in Christ, his Son, and our Savior. Our worst problem is that God is our judge, and our great hope is that God is our Savior through his Son, the Lord Jesus. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you've not yet found your refuge in God's grace, then flee to him now. Flee to him today, that you may receive forgiveness and eternal life, embraced in his everlasting arms. Let us pray. God, you are our Creator. You are the ruler of this universe. You are our judge. Please teach us and train us from the Scriptures to know you as our judge and to know you as our Savior. Please teach and train us from the Scriptures to trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. And please teach us from the Scriptures to urge others to find their peace with you in your Son Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.